Will you pray with me? Holy Father, thank you that we have in you a God who's worthy of praise and adoration and worship. You're infinite, majestic, glorious, good. And we come to you today and we know, we feel this depth of our need for your guidance, for your grace, for your strength, for the enlightening presence of your Spirit to guide us, guide our steps, strengthen our hearts, purify our loves. And we want to lift our hearts to you today. We pray for our country, for grace and truth to reign in our world. We pray for our church family that during this season where our pastor suffers with sickness and we all with Pastor Barry and Lee experience some of the weight and the just the testing of faith that entails. We pray for you to strengthen and teach us through this. Draw us together. Glorify yourself in our midst. Deepen our love for each other. Give us compassion. Give us hope. But we also pray for healing for Barry. We thank you for the good reports we received this week of the different operations and procedures that he experienced, and we continue to lift him and Lee to you. And now, Lord, as we come to your word, as we come to Psalm 63, we also pray, we ask you to open our eyes, the eyes of our hearts, as the Bible says, so that we can really see and experience the truth in a way that makes us better men and women. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. So as the worship team comes down, I will say for those of you who are in the overflow that often once everybody sits down, you can see there may be a few more seats than you thought. But we appreciate you being here and bearing with us as we struggle with space for all the people. It's a good problem, right? And I want to read to you Psalm 63. If you've been with us, I know some of you are students just coming back, but we actually didn't time this perfectly. We started a series of four sermons on one psalm 3 weeks ago. And so we did two. First sermon, we looked at the whole psalm. Then we noticed that the psalm falls into three sections, each one marked by the words, my soul. And it goes through three different aspects of the truth of the psalm. And so last week we interrupted that with Dr. Bill Kynes was our guest speaker, and this week we come back to it. So as I read Psalm 63, it's a psalm about communion with God, about what you're made for and what God and grace saves you for, to live your life as a human being with a soul and a spirit in relationship to God. And in this psalm, it's a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. It's a difficult time in his life. And three times the phrase, my soul, appears. And you'll see it goes from desire to delight to dependence. From my soul thirst to my soul will be satisfied to my soul clings. That'll be next week. But let's read the psalm. Listen, just listen as I read. Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you, and my flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there's no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied, as with rich and fat food, or fat and rich foods. My mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult. For the mouths of liars will be stopped. So may God take this psalm, and especially the part we're going to look at today, verses 5 through 7. And as I've shared with you, there's a purpose in the psalm, and the purpose is that God would draw us into this kind of communion with Him, relationship with Him, where we, not just super set apart spiritual people, I got hung up on my words there, because where we would all be super set apart spiritual people, I started to say where you won't just think of communion with God as something for super set apart spiritual people, meaning by that like a class of people like pastors or monks or missionaries or it's for you and me in our everyday life that we live as men and women whose souls and spirits and our hearts are alive to God. There are some very common misconceptions about the Christian faith, and we used to do something called the Alpha Course in our church, and we addressed two of the biggest misconceptions. One, which we won't really talk about a lot today, is just that Christianity doesn't have any basis in rationality, that there's no real reason to believe, that there's inadequate evidence for the truth of the Bible. And we would talk about that there, because the reality is there's tremendously compelling intellectual evidence for the truth that the Bible's inspired, that the prophets foretold the coming of Jesus, that Jesus, the historicity of Jesus, His miraculous life, His sacrificial death, His resurrection from the dead, just tremendously satisfying intellectual evidence and arguments for the truth of Christianity. But the other objection that we discovered is that some people just think the Christian faith is irrelevant, boring, and unsatisfying. And it may be that you could get that impression from some people who say that they're Christians or claim to be Christians. But you don't get that in the Bible itself. You don't get that from Jesus, and you don't get that from people in the Bible who knew or who know God. In this psalm, Psalm 63, the author David is talking about a relationship with God that is as satisfying to the soul as the richest food is to the body. Here's a man finding in his relationship with God not only a source of strength to sustain him, but a satisfaction that leads him to say things like, I sing for joy. And the amazing thing that we're going to talk about even more next week is that we've referred to all along is that this is one of the most difficult seasons in man's life. His own son, Absalom, has rebelled against him and is trying to kill him and take over his kingdom. And he has to flee into the wilderness. 2 Samuel 15 says he leaves the city of Jerusalem barefoot and weeping. And yet here, on one level, his heart is breaking, and yet he finds a source of strength that he says is more than satisfying. So one of the things that just stands out so dramatically in this psalm is the Bible's confident, bold posture in telling you that God offers you something in Himself that is more than sufficient to satisfy your heart. You see it in verse 5. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. Not the way we talk about food today. People like to be healthy today, right? Fat and rich food. But we know what he means. We know when you have a meal, maybe it's a special occasion and you go out and you just really indulge and it's so good and so comforting. And that's what he's talking about. And you see it and he says, my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. And I think it's helpful in today's culture to remember that this is King David. This is the warrior poet. This is the man who writes. This shatters the myth that masculinity is somehow contradictory or contrary to spirituality. Because this is a man who is very much a man. He's a flawed man. We're thankful that the Bible reveals his story so with such honesty and vulnerability so we can relate to him, because we also are flawed men and women. And yet, he has this devotion to God, and he's finding his heart. His only true satisfaction that he ever seems to find in life is the satisfaction he finds in God. And in this psalm, he uses the language of physical sense to teach us about spiritual truths. A famous Christian thinker named Jonathan Edwards wrote about this years ago. He used honey for an illustration. And he was thinking about a different psalm, Psalm 34, verse 8. It says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." And he said something like this: the difference between believing that God is good and gracious and tasting that God is good and gracious is as different as having a kind of rational, or you might even say an intellectual belief that honey is sweet, and actually tasting the sweetness in your mouth. And so he says, imagine you'd never ever tasted honey. And so you read about it and you studied about it and you talked to people who'd experienced it, and you became convinced. If somebody asked you, what can you tell me about honey? You might say a couple of things, but one of them might be, I believe it's sweet. But there's all the difference in the world between knowing that it's sweet, believing it's sweet, and actually tasting the sweetness. What God wants for you is that you actually get a sense in your soul of the sweetness and the richness of who He is in communion with you. This is true of every one of you. Every one of us, and it's true even in the hardest of times, when we experience discord in the family and disease in the body and danger in the world around us. It's possible that for there to be interwoven into many of the other emotions that we may legitimately experience in difficult times, that we can also at the same time at a deeper level be experiencing an authentic sense of sweetness in communion with God. We need it. And I wonder, though, for some people, I think the idea that God could actually satisfy your soul in difficult times just seems unreal, or it almost seems unhelpful. So we need to talk about the fact that in the Bible, the satisfaction that God offers requires a renovation of your heart. Do you remember what Jesus said? Or maybe you've never heard that Jesus said this, but I imagine most of you have heard that Jesus said, "You must be born again." I said that to a six-year-old girl in the hallway in my enthusiasm and exuberance this morning. I pointed my finger at her. She said, "Hey, Pastor Larry." And I said, "You must be born again," thinking it'd be funny. I don't think she fully was ready for Uncle Larry's exuberance. But I recalled vaguely, you know, when you've been a pastor in the same place for a long time, there are people that come and go, and there was somebody, I think they were just passing through for a season. Maybe they were a snowbird, and I don't remember exactly all of the details of what happened with this woman, but she came up to me after a sermon, and she said, with a look of concern on her face, "I heard that you are theologically a convinced Calvinist." And then she looked at me and her brow furrowed, and she kind of stuck her hip out at me and sucked her teeth a little bit and said, "You must think I'm totally depraved." And I said, "Yes." I said, "Yes." But then we had a conversation, because I told her that I included myself in that, but also that I didn't think it was very likely from the way she said it, she really understood exactly what that meant, because it doesn't mean that everybody is as bad as they possibly can be, and that all there is to them is their depravity. As human beings made in the image of God, we have incredible dignity because we're made in the image of God. But what it means is that every aspect of our humanity, not just that we do wrong things sometimes, but the way we think, the way we react, our will, our choices, and even our perceptions of things are affected by the reality of sin and what the Bible calls a profound spiritual darkness and even deadness. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14 says, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He does not accept them. He is not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned." They're spiritually understood. And that's why Jesus said, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. I didn't think about this. You know, we have some blind people that come to our church, and I gave this illustration that I'm about to give, and afterwards, one of the blind people came up to me with their cane and told me how much they appreciated the sermon, and I was greatly relieved because I said, imagine there's somebody that you know who's totally blind from birth, and they come to you, and they ask you, you know, they say, I hear people talking about color all the time. Can you explain the difference to me between blue and red? I mean, how would you do it? And so you're kind of hemming and hawing and trying to think of how could I even begin to do this? And they said, well, you know, I can't see, but I can feel things. I was at the beach the other day. Is the difference between blue and red sort of like the difference between water and sand? Well, I don't think that's going to help. Well, I can't see things, but I can hear pretty well. And I was listening to some music the other day. Is the difference between red and blue sort of like the difference between a cymbal and a trumpet? Not really. I can smell perfectly. In fact, I even have a heightened sense of smell. Is the difference between red and blue like the difference between a skunk and a rose? You know, the point is, if a person doesn't have the essential spiritual sensory ability, how can anyone explain these things? And that's the way it is spiritually. God, in His grace, has to bring to life something within you, has to bring to life a spiritual ability to know Him and to experience Him. That's why we stress that relationship with God and salvation is all grace, all the way back and all the way down. It's just amazing grace. Theologians use the term regeneration. Regeneration is a spiritual change worked in the heart of a human being by the Holy Spirit, by grace, by which the darkened sinful nature is renovated and renewed so that we can respond to God in faith and then with love. So let me be direct and say to you, don't be like the blind man who scoffs at the idea of color bringing pleasure because color's never brought you any pleasure. If you find no satisfaction in God at all, it may be because you do not have the spiritual life that enables you to sense, to taste, and to be satisfied by Him. And that is a terrible thing. You're lost without it. Pay attention. Perhaps even being here this morning and even caring about this could be the first evidence, the first kind of rising to the surface within you that God is actually calling you to Himself and offering you His grace in Christ. So come to Him. The Bible says that the invitation is offered to all those who are thirsty. The book of Revelation ends with the not the very last verse, but the last chapter has the invitation. Let everyone who's thirsty come to the waters and drink. And we hear that through the lens of our full understanding, not just of the Old Testament and the Psalms, but the cross and the gospel, that God came into this world in Jesus so that He could throw open His arms and invite everyone who's thirsty to come. And there's a mystery to this because God has to give you the thirst, but then God will quench the thirst. And if He's giving it to you, pay attention. Ask Him for what only He can give. come to Christ, trust in Him, and then when you do, understand that the relationship that God offers to the renewed, regenerate, renovated heart is richly satisfying. When the Bible talks about being satisfied, He says, my soul will be satisfied. It's not like getting a C on your report card. I used to get C's in high school. Satisfactory. Barely. Is that what this is saying? Is that what this psalm is saying? Look at verse 5. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich foods. And of course, we read this through the lens of the ancient poetry and the ideas of abundance of the best things, the most rewarding things, the most comforting things. And that's why verse 5 ends with the phrase, my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. We all know, don't we all know that our lives are deeply influenced by things that are intangible? When I say intangible, I mean they're things that you can't physically touch. There are people whose lives are destroyed by the bitterness that comes from a lack of peace in a relationship. How do you measure peace? There are people who face incredible challenges and without hope, they're crushed. But how do you measure hope? How do you put your hands around something called hope? It's an intangible. We use the phrase of the child being starved for love. And we know that that child that's starved for love will end up the weaker because of it and vulnerable because of it. Because we know that things like peace and hope and love, although we can't weigh them or put them under a microscope, are real things that have real power. And what God says He offers you, what He offers the renovated heart, is the reality of love and peace and hope that only He can give, and promise and forgiveness. So the first and most fundamental thing of this section of the psalm is that God is able to give you in Himself that which can deeply satisfy your soul. But there's something else that it teaches you, and that is that your personal sense of satisfaction in God depends on what you do with and in your heart. So if you look at verse 5 again, it says, my soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. But when will this happen? We might be tempted to think, well, this is going to happen in the afterlife when every tear is wiped away and there's the new heavens and the new earth and we're resurrected and glorified and everything. And that's true. But we don't have to wait until then to begin to taste the richness of what God offers us. Verse 6 says, when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. And this reminds me of the song that we sang this morning, Blessed Assurance, because the whole premise of the song is there's an assurance now of a glory that's to come. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine, present reality. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. There is a glory yet to come, but I wonder if everybody who sings those words actually has any taste that they're finding in that blessed assurance. So the way to find that satisfaction that God offers us is to meditate on God. To meditate means, in the Bible, it's not just, you know, kind of going into some kind of euphoric state, but it is to reflect deeply, to contemplate, to search out the implications of a thing, to soak up or soak in a truth. The word meditate in verse 6 is the same word that's used in Psalm 1, verse 2. And there it says, I'll meditate, the man who meditates in the law of the Lord day and night is like a tree planted by streams of living water. Here, it's not meditating on the law of the Lord, but it's meditating on what? It's just meditating on the Lord. That's interesting. Why is meditating on the Lord so satisfying? I think to answer that, one of the problems of breaking the psalm up into these different sections is we might forget how it began. So we've got to jump back. We don't have to look there, but if you remember, the psalm begins with the words, "Oh God, you are my God." And that's powerful. In his wonderful commentary on the Psalms, Dr. Derek Kidner says, the simplicity and the boldness of "Thou art my God" is the secret of everything that follows. Because that language goes all the way back to the first book of the Bible and to Abraham, who's called the father of all those who believe. God chose him and said, I will be your God and you'll be my people. Last Sunday, after one of our services, a young woman came up and spoke to me about communion with God in Psalm 63. You know, maybe you're here this morning, you remember, I don't see you, but you remember that conversation. We were talking about it, and she mentioned that in Hebrews chapter 8, you have the same language. I will be your God and you will be my people. So I want to talk about that just a bit this morning. In his book, Knowing God, J.I. Packer writes about that promise, and he says, all Christians inherit this promise through faith in Christ. What does it mean? He uses this word I never heard in my life before. He said it is a pantechnicon promise. A pantechnicon promise. And he says that means it contains everything else. A biblical scholar named Richard Sibbes said, this is the life and the soul of all the promises in the Bible. Another Puritan named Thomas Brooks said something that's worth quoting. He said, this is as if God said, you shall have as true of an interest in all my attributes for your good as they are mine for my glory. My grace, saith God, shall be yours to pardon you. My power shall be yours to protect you. My wisdom shall be yours to direct you. My goodness shall be yours to relieve you. My mercy shall be yours to supply you, and my glory shall be yours to crown you. This is a comprehensive promise for God to be our God. It includes all. It includes all. So when we meditate with faith on God Himself, in that context, we draw near to Him. And we have communion with Him when there's faith. We live in an age in which some Christians, I've talked about this throughout this series, it's become a concern of mine. Some Christians are more concerned, they're more comfortable being skeptical than they are being spiritual. If you remember an earlier sermon on Psalm 63, I quoted John Owen, who said, we must attend to the movements of God or the Spirit of God within us. So communion with God is not just having a conversation with yourself about God. It is God Himself at work within you, interpenetrating your thoughts, surfacing ideas, bringing clarity, offering comfort, making connections between scriptural truths and your very real everyday life, supporting you in faith, drawing you into deeper trust, giving you insight, reminding you of His promises. And when you recognize and attend to how God's at work within you, meditation on God becomes communion with God. In a book titled In Search of Guidance, Dallas Willard ask. What if the way God works within us is so inward and gracious and even gentle at times that it's very easy to ignore it or even explain it away? Pay it little attention. What if God wants us to so thirst for Him that we look and listen for His work in us and pay attention? If we're more predisposed to discount or explain away His working in us, then it will not be surprising that we have the self-satisfaction of knowing we're not gullible, but we'll live with the emptiness of our skepticism. It takes a strong, I'm kind of paraphrasing a big section. It takes a strong individualistic person to rebel against the tyranny of a socially acceptable skepticism. It takes a person who has a deep desire for spiritual reality to choose to be a spiritual person and to live a spiritual life. Now he says something that's controversial, but I think it's true. We need to be not just managers who juggle life's problems, but mystics who walk with Jesus. Now here's the clarification. Not mystics in the sense of Eastern religion, people seeking oblivion in union with the oneness of the cosmos. Not that. But mystics in the sense, in the Christian sense, that we live by faith and not by sight. And Scripture and the cross of Jesus are central to our communion with God. What I meditate on, and especially in the imagery of the psalm, in the watches of the night, that reveals what matters most in my heart of hearts. Because there's things we all do when other people are watching. There are things we do in the daylight and when it's expected of us and there are witnesses. But in the watches of the night, that's where you get me alone with my thoughts and my God. And it doesn't matter because there isn't anyone watching. You get the true person. And that's where we reveal what matters most in our heart of hearts. And when we meditate on God in this way that we have communion with Him because we're looking to Him and we're having that direct intercourse of conversation saying, "You are my God and I belong to You," it leads to giving thanks. And so verses 5 through 7 again. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. My mouth will praise You with joyful lips when I remember You on my bed and meditate on You in the watches of the night. For You have been my help, and in the shadow of Your wings I will sing for joy. The shadow of Your wings I will sing for joy. There's an image there. The image of a bird. You know, Jesus used this image. There's a place where He's leaving Jerusalem and He looks down at the city and He knows this is the city that's killed the prophets. And they are in rebellion against Me. And He says, "How often would I have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks?" And it's just this image of the wings wanting to reach around and protecting, sheltering posture. In verse 7 it says, "You have sheltered Me in this shadow of Your wings, and therefore I'll sing for joy." That quality in God that shelters people like us. Where do you see the ultimate expression of that? In the whole of the Bible, in all of history, the ultimate example of that heart of mercy and offer of grace is in the cross of Jesus. Where God the Son, God the eternal Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, comes into our world, and he gets the opposite of being sheltered. He suffers. And on the cross, He's literally nailed out in this posture of open arms. And I'm not saying that, anybody would have understood. But when I read this psalm and I think of that, I think those arms are stretched out on the cross in suffering because God doesn't close himself against us, but he opens himself to us. And Jesus, dying on the cross, looks at the very people who are killing him and says, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." At the end of his crucifixion, he says, "It is finished. Sin's penalty is paid in full." He takes the place that you and I deserve to be because of depravity and bears the judgment that we deserve in our place for us. And he rises from the dead and offers salvation. You can't earn it. Nothing you do could ever add a single bit to what he finished. He said, "It's finished." You can't add anything to it. You can only take away from it. You can only come, as the old song says, "just as I am, without one plea, but that your blood was shed for me," and trust him. And when you do, he shelters you. He who has been your help shelters you in his arms of grace and love and says, "Now you can say, I am your God, and you belong to me." If you haven't come to him and trust him. And if you have, savor that and understand one last thing, that in the expression of thanksgiving, it's in the expression of thanksgiving that you often draw the sweetness of the taste of who he is down deep into your soul where it strengthens you. This is the basis for a thanksgiving that's real, even when the troubles of life are just as real. There's a verse in Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18 that says, "Give thanks in all circumstances." I was thinking about that this week with Pastor Barry and Lee and all that they're going through with cancer. It's so important we always stress that he doesn't say give thanks for all circumstances, but in all circumstances. And the psalm is telling us how we can do that. David isn't saying, "Lord, I thank you that my son is rebelling against me and trying to kill me." He's saying, "I thank you, Lord, that even though my son is doing these terrible things, and it's a mystery to me why you allow it, I don't understand how it's happening. I don't know how it's going to play out, but you have been my help, and I'm trusting that you're going to be my help, and you're my God, and I belong to you. And in that, I'm finding a strength that sustains me. And not only sustains me, but it's so sweet to my soul that I know I have you with me. I know I can trust you in everything. And therefore, I can sing for joy." And that's so important for so many of us to take ourselves to that step. Was a study done years ago on the psychology of gratitude, and it said that people can be asked, "Do you have anything to be grateful for?" And they can list, you know, all kinds of things that they can be grateful for. But when they ask them a different question, "Are you actually grateful?" It's a different question. And the study concluded that there are many people who can list many things for which they could be and should be grateful, but they're walking around and living their lives not grateful and not thankful because they don't make any conscious effort to be grateful. And the study concluded with this, I think, profound and convicting statement. It said, "In the absence of conscious efforts to engage and build and sustain positive perceptions and emotions, we ought to automatically fall prey to feelings such as irritation and anxiety and worry and frustration and self-doubt and blame." Thanksgiving actually draws the truth of good thoughts about God deeper into our hearts. And so may this psalm help us to do that. Amen. Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, I pray for my brothers and my sisters, the men and women who are here today, and for my own heart too, that we would not just hear these things and nod in affirmation, but that we would be men and women, and that our church would be a church filled with men and women who are actually not only trying to be ethically correct in our lives, and morally upright, or even kind and compassionate, but underneath it all, we'd be men and women in communion with God, with you, our Father, through faith in Jesus, through the presence of your Holy Spirit. That we would be spiritual men and women. Not in some kind of sketchy, flaky, message a minute sent from heaven way, but just deeply in communion through Scripture, through your Spirit, with our Savior who said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Father, as we come now to communion, to practice this sacrament of communion that you gave us in the upper room, we set apart the bread and the cup for the purpose to which you've ordained them, and ask that you will deeply minister to us as we remember you. In Christ's name, amen.